If you have your Bibles, take them, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in front of you, in the seats in front of you. They are yours for the using and also yours for the taking if you don't own a Bible. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark now for some time, and the last number of sections that we've looked at from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 7 have been conflicts. And the conflicts have been there because people haven't wanted to believe who Jesus really was. They've seen Jesus say things like, your sins are forgiven. They've seen Jesus say things like, rise up and walk. They have heard Jesus say that the Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. They have heard Jesus talk about ways in which their traditions are actually circumventing the traditions of God, and they've been ticked off. And so at the end of verse 6 of chapter 3, the conflicts have gotten so strong between those who will not even consider that Jesus might be the Christ that they are now figuring out ways of how they might kill him. That's pretty intense. How you can go from one man just chit-chatting to now, how do we kill this man? And so it's in light of that we come then to the couple sections that we're going to look at this morning. Two snapshots, so to speak. Two glimpses of Christ, two summaries of Christ. You know that sometimes we had Scott talking about Camp Quantos. I don't know if they do this, but maybe at the end of the year, they take a picture of all the staff and they can send it home with them. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But the purpose would be so that they could take that home and they could have a glimpse or a memory of what had happened. In my mind, this is kind of what is going on here. Mark is giving us two snapshots of the life of Jesus, summaries so that we can get our bearings before we go ahead. And so the first snapshot that he gives us is a snapshot about the ministry of Jesus. He just wants us to see what has happened, per se, in the last 14, 15 months of Jesus' ministry. And so we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever an unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus rightly and wisely withdrew from the hostility that was building against him. It was not only, I think, to give himself a bit of breathing room and a bit of space, but also to protect those that were around him. Mobs can quickly turn ugly. Crowds can quickly turn violent. And so I think with great wisdom, Jesus just said, you know, we need to remove ourselves from this particular situation. All these disciples, not just the 12, but a lot of people, probably hundreds of disciples were following Jesus and listening to him and learning from him and wanting to study from him. And rather than stay in Capernaum, where things seem to be getting out of control, Jesus said, let's just go up the lake a little bit. And so they probably followed some lakeside path, and who knows how far they went, but they just removed themselves from the situation of conflict. But what we see that the conflict surrounding Jesus was not just from the leaders, but there would be the great crowds that were pressing him around him. And his popularity was beginning to cause him trouble. Notice a couple times Mark says, the great crowd. And he describes where this crowd came from. He says some of the crowd came from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. That was like Israel Central. That was like the Jews, sort of the pure Jews, so to speak. That's where they lived. And so the word of Jesus was spreading to central Israel, just as John the Baptist was baptizing and people were coming from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So this crowd of people is coming from those particular places. But he also says they were coming from Idumea and beyond the Jordan. Idumea was about 200 kilometers south of where they were. Beyond the Jordan is Transjordan. So it was across the Jordan River, east of Israel. So there was crowds of people that were coming hundreds of kilometers because of what they heard Jesus was doing. And these would have been people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, a mixed ethnicity coming to find Jesus. And then he says that there were also those coming from Tyre and from Sidon. And those were cities that were on the west coast, north of, sort of in the northern part of Israel, about 80 kilometers away from the Sea of Galilee and certainly from the Capernaum area. So there were people coming from far and wide, from within Israel and from without Israel, to find Jesus. His popularity was so great that it was just traveling down the trade routes. He had been probably ministering now for 12, 14, 15 months, and this was a lot of time now for word to get out about this man and what he was doing. One person I read suggests that the crowd could easily have been in the tens of thousands. And that's certainly understandable. You remember the time when Jesus fed 5,000. It was 5,000 men alone, not including the wives and the children. That would have been a crowd of at least probably 10, 12,000 people. So there were massive crowds of people that were being drawn to Jesus as his popularity surged. And so great was the crowd, and so great was the danger to Jesus that he said to his disciples, listen, get a small boat, have it ready on the side of the lake, and if things really get out of hand, I can jump in the boat and I can get to a little bit of safety. The second thing that Mark tells us about Jesus was not only his popularity, but something about his power. And it was his power that was the attractant. It was his power that was drawing these people from hundreds of kilometers away to Jesus. It said all who had diseases, and that word is also translated scourges, and it was often thought in those days that if you had any kind of disease, and leprosy was certainly one of them, that somehow you were under the judgment of God. And so when those that were sick, people would probably look at them sideways or they would make judgments about their behavior, particularly those who were barren were those that were seen to be under the judgment of God. So all who had diseases, all who had scourges were coming to Jesus. They were pressing around him just to touch him. That's an extraordinary power. It's hard for us to imagine that sort of a situation. In fact, it said whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Can you imagine the power? And in fact, when one woman touched him, Jesus turned around and says, who is it that touched me? I felt the power go out of me. The power in this man was extraordinary. And of course, it's because he wasn't just a man. He was the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus also demonstrated his power over evil spirits. It says there that that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out. During the time of Jesus, the explosion of the demonic world was significant because here was this conflict with God come to earth, the kingdom of God making itself known now amongst humanity, and it was beginning to displace the kingdom of Satan. It was beginning to displace the power of Satan, and so the war was becoming more and more intense between those two realms and those two realities, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus came to minister, the demonic spirits knew who he was because they said, you are the Son of God. This wasn't just some man. They were now engaged in a battle with God who created them. And whenever they saw him, whenever those that were possessed or oppressed by a demonic or an unclean spirit saw Jesus, they fell down in submission to him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. This phrase, fell down, is used 8 times in the Gospel of Mark, and every time, or 8 times in the Bible, actually, every time it's used of what one does that's subordinate to another. So an inferior person falls down before a superior person. It's just another indication here in this text that even the demonic world submits to God, submits to the Son of God. It's remarkable, though, that there was such an awareness, such a presence, and in fact, people would bring all those who were oppressed by various kinds of demons to Jesus to be healed. And you say, well, how did they know that? Do you think that the demonic world is alive and active today? It clearly is. Now, it expresses itself and manifests itself in a number of ways that I think also fits into what Jesus is saying here and what the Bible is telling us here. But I've said a number of times here over the years that when you boil the world down, there are only 2 groups of people. Only 2. There are only 2 kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's Satan, who is the father of a host of people who are the seed of the serpent, and there is God, who is the father of all those who are children of his. Only 2 families, the family of God and the family of Satan. Matthew describes a picture of the world in Matthew chapter 13, where he says, the world is made up only of 2 seeds, a good seed and a bad seed, of weeds and of wheat, and those 2 seeds will be mixed until the end of the age. John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You got to work that through, but that's a way of saying that God has given authority to Satan. Remember when Jesus is tempted, one of the things Satan said to him, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you this whole world and all its kingdoms. So in the plan of God, God had given authority to Satan over to govern the whole world. Paul writes in another place that the god of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They are truly oppressed by the evil one. They are truly held sway by the evil one. We might not say they're possessed by Satan, but certainly his power over them is such that he prevents them from seeing the glory of Christ. Paul also writes in Ephesians that outside of Christ, those who are part of the family of Satan, they are dead in their sins and their trespasses. He says that they follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, there's a presence, there's a leadership, there's an influence that guides them, that directs their lives, the contours of their world. And again, we might not say, well, an evil spirit is in them, but they live in a world and submit to an evil spirit, even though they might not recognize it. In another place, Paul writes, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception to those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. In other words, there is a deception from the evil one amongst all those who reject Christ that holds a power over them, that holds a sway over them. And one more, it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to evil spirits and the teachings of demons. Loved ones, one doesn't have to gnash their teeth or cut their flesh or throw themselves on the ground and writhe or display superhuman abilities to be under the sway and power and influence of Satan. It is like a blanket that covers this world, and we are either with God or we are with Satan. There are only 2 families. And so there's this incredible popularity of Jesus that is attracting people from hundreds of kilometers away. They're attracted to what he is doing. And then there's the power of Jesus that Mark wants us to see again as Jesus has power to heal. And even those who just touch his garment, they're made whole. And then there is this person of Jesus that Mark wants us to realize again that is even recognized by the demonic world themselves. As they say to him, you are the Son of God. It's not a challenge to Jesus. Rather, it is a cry of fear. James tells us that the demons know who Jesus is, but they shudder. They understand that they are under his authority. Jesus was firm with them, though, when they made this declaration. He says, don't say that. Keep quiet. Don't reveal my identity. And you might say, well, why? Shouldn't everyone know the identity of Jesus? Well, they should, but they should do it in God's way and in God's time. We'll see in a couple weeks, I think it's next week. It is next week, that we'll see that the Pharisees wanted to associate Jesus to be in collusion with Satan. He says, you're working with Satan. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so there was this connection that the Pharisees were trying to make between the demonic world and Jesus. And so Jesus wanted to put an end to any thought that they were in cahoots. I think the second thing, though, and probably the more important thing, is that God had a plan. And God would reveal the identity to Jesus over time. And that there was a specific time that God had determined that his son would die. And that between now and that time, when we're talking about in Mark, and when Jesus would die, Jesus not only had to have his identity revealed, but he had to have the purpose of his coming revealed. And why did he come? That he might suffer and die to deal with the sins of humankind and deal with them on the cross, and then that God would raise him from the dead. The demons couldn't circumvent that plan. The demons couldn't expose that plan before the intention of God. And so Jesus says to them, be quiet and say nothing. So it's a fascinating section of scripture, but it's sort of a summary that says to you and I, even as we read it, so what do we make of Jesus? Do we still think that he was just a man? A pretty good man. Yeah, nice guy to hang around and listen to. Or are we beginning to understand that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? Who else could heal the sick? Who else could command the evil spirits? Who else can bring wholeness from disease and sickness? Who else can free somebody from bondage and from slavery? Isn't this what Isaiah tells us would come in the one who would come? That this is how we would know it is the Christ, because he would do the things that Mark describes here. And so as we hear this, as we reflect on this, as we're confronted with this, we have to ask ourselves, who is this Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of God? The second thing that Mark gives us is a unique snapshot of the 12 that Jesus chose to be with him for the final half of his ministry. 12 ordinary men. 12 men selected from a group of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples that were following Jesus. 12 men that Jesus would gather around him that would be a game changer in the world. Up to this point, Jesus had been ministering single-handedly. He had been going here. He'd been kind of a fairly small geographical area, but he had been doing it on his own. Now he needed to train a small group of men that in fact would transform the course of history. His popularity had so exploded that he now needed to have these men both minister to him, and he needed to equip them and empower them with the gospel to take them to the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine this again, that these 12 men would be the foundation of our life. These 12 men would be the foundation of the church. These 12 men would impact the world to the end of this age. These 12 men in a way, are responsible for us being where we are today. These 12 men are those who largely are responsible for the New Testament that we read and find and are sustained by. So Mark tells us something of their calling. It says, and he went up on a mountain and called to them those he desired, and they came to him. It's helpful maybe to fill this out just a little bit, and the other gospel writers help us do this. Matthew, I believe, has this in the context of the event that he describes before this. Is Jesus is looking out a crowd of people, crowds of people. And when he saw the crowds, it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, again, not the 12, but to the disciples that were all gathered around him, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers into the harvest. And then Matthew right away goes into the choosing of the 12. Luke helps us in understanding it this way. Luke says that before Jesus chose the 12, he spent a whole night in prayer. And the word that's used there is a word that probably suggests about 8 to 10 hours Jesus spent in prayer up in the mountain. He prayed all night long. He left the crowds, the crush of the people, the pressure, the conflicts, and he went up into a mountain, and a whole bunch of people followed him, and we know that because it says that when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. So there had been a whole bunch of disciples that had followed Jesus up on the mountain. They were probably sleeping all over the mountain. Jesus was in prayer. When the sun rose, he called all these disciples together, and from them, he chose 12. And it says, when he came down the mountain with him and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. So again, I want us to understand that there were a great number of disciples following Jesus. But out of those disciples, he chose 12 whom he would call apostles. What do you think Jesus was praying for 8 to 10 hours in the night? I think partly he was praying that God would reveal to him the 12 to call. That as he spent time in prayer, I mean, he had already had conversations when he had called them first to conversion. We read that with John the Baptist. So many of the disciples had been following Jesus since the time he was baptized. Just a whole crew of them. But as he spends the night in prayer and he goes before the Father, he says, Father, you see them all. Help me as I make this decision. What's fascinating, and you can work on this on your own, is that of the 12, one of them would become a betrayer. Would we say that God answered his prayer? Yeah, God doesn't always answer the way we pray or the results that we pray, but God always answers our prayer. And so certainly he was praying for the selection, but I also think, and this is because of John 17, that Jesus was also praying for what these men would face. Just as Jesus now lives in heaven interceding for us now, Jesus, as he went before the Father, he said, Father, you know what these men are going to face. You know how they're going to be hated. You know how they're going to be ridiculed. You know how they're going to falter. You know how they're going to fail. You know that they're going to abandon me. You know that they're all going to go their own way for a period of time. But Father, keep them. Father, hold them. Father, I will guard them. Father, I will teach them. But Father, preserve them. And you go to John 17 and you find out that's exactly what Jesus has been praying. Because then he says to the Father, Father, I thank you that you have kept them. I thank you that you have guarded them through me. I thank you that you have kept them from the evil one. And so as Jesus was on that mountain in prayer, not only was he praying for who he would select and their names, but he was also praying for their ministries because he knew what they would face in the months and the years ahead. You know that all of them apart from the one that betrayed him. Well, he died. But history tells us that out of the 11, 10 of them were martyred for their faith. At the end of his life, Jesus said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide." It's amazing, this sovereign work of God. He went up to the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. This is a sovereign work of God in the calling of the disciples, just as it is in calling us to faith in him. These were just ordinary men. Actually, nothing extraordinary about them in any way. As I already mentioned, they were men prone to mistakes, prone to misjudgments, prone to misunderstandings, bad attitudes, lapses in faith, bitter failures, argumentative, and even sin. And yet God called them into service and ministry for him. Have you ever thought about God's grace towards you? Have you ever thought about his mercy towards you? Have you ever thought about his forgiveness towards you? Do you ever marvel and say, God, I can't believe, why me? Why did you set your love on me? Why have you called me to yourself? Why have you given me the privilege of hearing your gospel and of having my eyes open to Christ? The amazing thing that also I realize as I look at the disciples is that God doesn't leave me where he calls me. He doesn't expect me to reach a certain bar before he calls me into a relationship with him. He finds me right where I am, and he calls me into a relationship with me, knowing all the stuff that is going to compromise my rest of my earthly life. But then I read first Philippians 1:6, and I say, but I am reminded, and I am confident of this, that he will what? Have a bunch of lost clauses? I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it at the revelation of Christ. Do you know the kind of encouragement I find in that, loved ones? I am discouraged on a regular basis. I realize I fall short so much that I too can deny Christ, that I too can fail him, I too can flee from him, but God doesn't let me go. He says, you're mine, and I'm going to transform you, and I am transforming you, and I will work in you through my Holy Spirit to make you into the likeness of my beloved Son. And this is what we see Jesus do with his disciples. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Isn't that true of us here? But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. Do you know that Jesus didn't choose a single Pharisee? He didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a single religious leader. He didn't choose anyone of authority in the religious tradition. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Jesus would take these 12 men, and for the next 16 or 18 months, he would pour his life into them. He would teach them. He would train them. He would discipline them. And part of that was a commissioning to them. He tells us why he chose them. I think it's just instructive for us to think through. Why did Jesus choose these guys? First thing it says is he chose them to be with him. Isn't that amazing? He chose this group of guys to be with him, to share life with him, to eat with him, to walk with him, to laugh with him, to cry with him, to argue with him, to sleep where he slept, to go where he went, to minister to his needs, just to, and I say this, hang out with Jesus. You know, he does the same for us, right? When he calls us. And we actually have it even, we have it even greater than the disciples had. Because remember when Jesus was getting ready to go back to the Father and his disciples were all troubled and worried about this? Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because he would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to do what? To dwell in them. 24/7, for the rest of their life, they would be with Jesus and Jesus would be with them. And Paul could say in another place, it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Do you know that, loved ones? That if you are a child of God, if you are following God, if you've responded to his call in your life, that the moment you put your trust in him, we talked about the power of God transforms you and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you and you are now forever with him. That's extraordinary. It is. It's extraordinary. Wherever you go, Christ goes with you. All the time. And so he chose these men to be with him. And the second thing was he chose them to send them out. He sent them out to do two things, to preach, to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news of God, which is the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing commission that they were entrusted with the expansion of the kingdom of God. And they did go into all the world and they literally turned it upside down. And he gave them authority to cast out demons. This was how people could look at them and say, yeah, these guys were truly his disciples. That he gave them authority even over the darkness and even over this world. Of Paul, Jesus says to him that he had been appointed to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. God calls us to do the same things, loved ones. He really does. He calls us to proclaim the good news. It's not just preachers. Every single one of us who is called to be with Jesus is to tell others about Jesus. That's what it is to proclaim or to preach the good news. When you're at family dinners and an opportunity comes up to share Christ. When you're out for dinner with friends and they don't know Christ and you have an opportunity to share Christ. When you go to school and you have an opportunity to share Christ, preach the gospel. Tell others about salvation in Jesus Christ. And we also can, through God, pray that he would deliver people from darkness into the wonderful light of the glory of God. It's amazing, these men. Ordinary, unexceptional. Amazing that God would place the future of his church, the bride of Christ, in the hands of these 12 men. No plan B, only one plan. And what's amazing me is what God can do with a dozen men. Can you imagine what God could do with a dozen here? Who are sold out to Jesus. And I think everyone here who follows Jesus is sold out to Jesus. I think what I'm saying is that if God puts something in your heart, don't look at the task and think, I can't do that. But rather look at it and say, it's God who called me. There's nothing that I can't do in order to fulfill the calling that God has placed on my life. God is a powerful God. And as vessels in his hands, we can too change a community, change a school, change a workplace, change a family. Oh, that we would allow God to explode in our lives to see change take place. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for these two snapshots, Father, that give us a glimpse into the person of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus, and the men that he surrounded himself with and why he surrounded himself with them. I pray, Father, that we would look at these passages and in one say, yeah, Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. And on the other hand, may we rejoice in the fact that just as God took 12 very, very ordinary men and turned the world upside down, he can take me, a very ordinary person, and he can turn the sphere that I find myself in upside down. Oh, may we know something of your person and something of your power, Jesus, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.